We are continuing our study of the book of Acts. And today we come to what I hope you, if you don't already see, will see as one of the most significant events in human history. Throughout my reading of the book of Acts, and as we continue to study this powerful narrative, this history of the early church, one of the convicting realities that confronts us as we study this book is how little we are affected by the fact that so many people don't know God. Think about this. In 2007, there were 1.8 billion people with little to no access to the gospel on planet Earth. And today, in 2018, with all of our advanced technology and the internet and transportation and all these great ways and means of communication, that number has grown to 3.14 billion. It's going to take a lot to reach that many people. And it's not going to take my smarts or yours, and it's not going to take our great wisdom and all our great experience. It's going to require a great movement of God in His people. It's going to require revival. It's going to require renewal. It's going to require things like we'll see today in the Scriptures of what happened at Pentecost. And even as I say these words, maybe you're a little bit unsettled thinking about revival, this term, or renewal. Why? Because so many have taken such words and unbiblically taken them to extremes to where you can't even understand them from a biblical perspective any longer. They've been hijacked by many and used for selfish gain in order for us to have some wonderful and illuminating personal experiences that lift us up to new planes. But I want us to get back to that original day, this day of Pentecost, where we see real revival. The experience of people who are moved by divine impetus, not by human understanding, but by the very Spirit of God, are moved from a slumbering indifference into a state of refreshed enthusiasm and vitality. What it means to be revived, to live again, to have new life. What we'll see today is Pentecost is a revival. It's a very unique revival. There will never be another like it. It's a one-time event that happens in history that has deep and lasting significance all the way up till today. But what I want us to understand is that it's not given for the sake of what God's people would experience mystically, but for the purpose that Jesus intends for His people to achieve missionally. We'll see in these few first verses of chapter 2 the revival of Israel, the people of God, for the purpose of taking God's salvation to the entire human race. And if we don't grasp the significance of this, we won't even understand why we're here. How has the gospel come to you in 2018? How has it changed you in the United States of America? How has it come across nations and lands and oceans? We'll see the very beginning of it, and yes, the very means of it through Pentecost today. The main idea of the sermon is this, that the promised new covenant, all of the promises of the Old Testament, this promised new covenant was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit filled the believers, empowering them to continue the mission of Jesus of redeeming people from every nation, tribe, and language. And so for us today, to view Pentecost as just another historical event. It's like saying creation was just another day on the calendar. Just like any other. It was unique, it was special, it was epoch-changing. And that's what we see as we come to point number one in the first four verses of chapter two. Point number one, Pentecost reveals the turning point in God's story of redemption as the epoch-changing inauguration of God's new covenant. Follow along with me again in verse 1. It tells us this story. When the day of Pentecost arrived. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And so we've already seen the ascension of Jesus into heaven. We saw Jesus tell the disciples to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We see them preparing, as Corey led us through the end of chapter 1 last week, and now we come to the day that they were preparing for. The day of Pentecost had arrived. It's important for us, if we're going to understand the fullness of this passage, to get a little bit of history, a little bit of background on what Pentecost actually is. We understand that there were three feasts, primary feasts of the Jews in Scripture. There was Passover, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. As a part of the Passover week, there was also another feast that was celebrated called the Feast of First Fruits. And so the Feast of Passover wasn't the only spring festival that was celebrated under the Old Covenant. They also celebrated this Feast of First Fruits, and then 50 days later, they celebrated the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. We understand the Feast of Passover was intended to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt when God miraculously saved His people out of slavery and brought them into freedom. And then we understand as New Testament believers that Passover points to Jesus. That it's all about Him, that He is the Lamb who was slain. He is our Passover. It's also interesting, though, that all these other feasts have great significance in pointing us to Jesus as well. The Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on the first Sunday following the Sabbath that was included in one of the 7 days of Passover. Passover was a 7-day celebration. Included in that was that Sabbath day. The very next day, the morning of Sunday, was First Fruits. In First Fruits celebration, it was the beginning, if you will, the kickoff of the annual harvest. And so they would take the first of the harvest, and they would take this initial sheaf of grain that they would put together, and they would dedicate that to the Lord and give it as an offering to God. And the offering was made out of thankfulness to God, and it was also made out of faith in God, because there was a whole lot of harvest that hadn't yet come in. And so they really had to trust God. It was a way of saying, Lord, we trust You for this harvest. It's interesting that in A.D. 30, on the celebration of first fruits, the first fruits of an even greater harvest came forth. For it was on the first day after Sabbath that occurred in the midst of that Passover celebration that Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrate it to this day, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And lest there be any doubts about His resurrection fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits, Paul tells us explicitly that Jesus is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. So just as the first fruits offered to God under the old covenant anticipated the fuller harvest to come, the resurrection of Jesus anticipates the bodily resurrection of His people that was first promised under the old covenant. And so you had Passover, a 7-day celebration. On the Sunday after the Sabbath of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and then 50 days later, 50, that's where we get the word Pentecost from, Penta. 50 days later, Pentecost was celebrated. And Pentecost was a celebration of the end of the harvest. The harvest had been brought in. The fullness had come in. Let's not miss the significance of this. For thousands of years being celebrated each year, pointing to not only to Christ, but to Christ's sending of the Holy Spirit on this particular day. Christians from all theological traditions make at least a passing mention of Pentecost when it arrives during the liturgical year. And yet the small degree of attention that Pentecost receives in comparison to the celebration of Christ's birth at Christmas time or the celebration of His resurrection at Easter indicates that most of us probably don't have a decent grasp of its importance. In truth, Pentecost was among the weightiest festivals of the Old Covenant. It was important under the Old Covenant as one of these three festivals each year when every Israelite male had to be in Jerusalem. So three times a year, every Jewish male at least had to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate and to worship God through these feasts. In the other feasts, they could stay home and celebrate them, but during Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths, they were all required to make the pilgrimage to the city of David. Even during the more somber Feast of Passover, these pilgrimages were times of great rejoicing as family and friends would have opportunity to visit together. But more importantly, the covenant people of the Lord gathered in one place, much as when Israel received the law at Mount Sinai. And speaking of that old covenant law, over time, ancient Jews came to associate Pentecost with the revelation of God's law to Israel. It was right around that same time, just a few weeks after the deliverance from Egypt and the deliverance from slavery comes Pentecost, a celebration of receiving the law. And it makes sense when we consider that Pentecost under the Old Covenant was primarily an occasion on which to thank God for providing the grain that His people needed to survive. Just as we understand that we need the Word of God, we need the law of God in order to survive and thrive spiritually wherever we may be. So Pentecost was as good a time as any to rejoice in the revelation of the Torah to Moses. But we understand that since the Mosaic law by itself produces death, not life in the nation, it also makes sense that our Creator, our great God, would later choose Pentecost as the occasion on which He poured out the Holy Spirit. During a festival when the people thanked God for giving them grain and for giving them His law, the Lord gives the Spirit of life, who alone can enable us to fulfill His holy standards. This is a bit of the background of Pentecost. And so when we come to this passage and see that the day of Pentecost had arrived, it's deep and significant already. That word arrived in the ESV can be better translated fulfilled. The word literally means to completely fill something. And so we see Luke making us pay attention to the fact that this day is significant, that for thousands of years the Jews had celebrated this feast and now it's being fulfilled on this day. This day is hugely important. It's one of the three most important, not only feasts, but it's one of the three most important days in all of history. Creation was a pretty important day, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
And then the coming of Christ and the full, the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Christ, pretty important time in the history of the world. I believe Pentecost is the third most important day in the history of the world. As we see, a recreation. And it's not an exaggeration to consider this event in such terms. Just as deep and just as significant as the day of creation itself. We see in verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In these first few verses, it's jam-packed with things, and I can't deal with every little thing in there, but I'm going to do my best to deal with the most important. And first is the two signs that we see on the day of Pentecost. It says, as they're gathered together on the day of Pentecost, they're in the city, suddenly, so this wasn't, even though they were preparing, this wasn't a planned event, they had nothing to do with it, it came upon them, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind. And then we see also these divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So these two signs of wind and fire are quite important for us to understand the significance of this event. First, we grasp that this event is not like any other event. This is a supernatural event because this sound comes from heaven. It says it was like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. I like to imagine it a bit like the sound of an F-18 screaming overhead. We used to live over here in La Mesa, a few blocks over, where we were right in the direct flight path of the F-18 jets that would fly over Qualcomm Stadium when we used to have Charger games around here. I remember a certain playoff game, which was ages ago, right? I remember hearing this out of the blue, didn't expect it, but and just shook the whole house. This must have been something like what happened here in this gathering of 120 disciples of Jesus Christ as they're there preparing and praying, and all of a sudden this sound comes rushing in, the sound from heaven. And notice it's not saying it's a wind, it says it's like. Also, we'll see that as well. This is a supernatural phenomenon. How do you describe it? How do you begin to explain such an amazing act? The best Luke does is to tell us it's like this huge, loud, thundering wind that comes in. And it's also significant to understand that this event is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon His people. Why is that significant? Because in the original languages of Scripture, in the Hebrew, the word Spirit can also mean wind. Not only that, when you say it, you have to breathe. It's ruach. Try to say that without some wind coming out, right? Ruach. In the Greek, it's very similar. Pneuma. Pneuma. It's breathy words. Why? Because these words are all synonymous. The Spirit is the wind, is the breath. And so what's happening here is this life-giving breath is being breathed into the people of God, and God is making a new creation. It's the same as that happened way back at Genesis. You remember in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And with the word, He speaks the universe into existence. And then later in chapter 2 of Genesis, when we see the detailed creation of Adam, we see God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We see Jesus also speak of such an understanding of Spirit and wind. In John chapter 3, you might remember that Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, had come to Jesus, and he was talking and asking him questions, and Jesus tells him, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand, and he's like, how's that going to happen? How am I going to go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus answers him and says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the pneuma, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be recreated. The wind, the pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma, Spirit. And so what's happening here, this sign of this rushing wind is a literal sign of what's happening in the spiritual realm as the breath of the living God is forming a new creation in His people. This is the fulfillment of the promise of Ezekiel. This is the inauguration of Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. This is the inauguration of the new covenant, and it is a brand new thing, a brand new creation of God. We see the wind as a sign, but secondly, we also see these tongues. It says divided tongues as of fire. And so we see this little fire that seems to be in the shape of a tongue coming and resting upon each of the believers that are there in the gathered room. How do we understand this? If we understand that Luke is constantly bringing us back to Old Testament references in order for us to understand this new covenant, we can easily see the use of fire all over the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. We can go back to the very beginning of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. You might remember the story where God makes a covenant with him and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they used the traditional celebration of what cutting the covenant meant, where it might sound weird to us today, but in the ancient times they would take an animal and cut it in half, and they'd put one half on one side and one half on the other, and both of the parties would walk in between the dead animal, stating, if any one of us breaks the covenant, let us be like that animal. But what's interesting in Genesis 15 is God puts Abraham to sleep. He's sleeping when the animal is cut. And the scripture tells us in Genesis 15 that there was a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passed in the middle. God made the covenant unilaterally. I will keep this covenant. You're going to break it. You're going to fall. I will accomplish this on my own. It's not dependent on what you do or don't do. I'm going to do it. And this smoking fire pot, this flaming torch, representing the presence of God Himself. We see it as well in the burning bush before Moses, where this bush was burning and not consumed, the very presence of the Lord. We see it in the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel, where there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We see it in Mount Sinai when God gives the law to Moses and the mountain was covered with fire and smoke. And then we see it as the temple is built and the flames consume the sacrifices of the altar, as the smoke and the clouds fill the temple, representing the glory of God. And so what's happening, just as we see the wind blowing into the people of God to make them a new creation, here we see a representation that God is building a new temple. He's putting His presence into His very people. That's why it says in verse 3, on each one of them. In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the significance of these tongues of fire? It's significant because you see in verse 4, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. You see, as they were being made into a new creation and God was building a new temple, He was putting His Spirit inside each and every believer. And so whenever they scattered, which we're going to see in a few chapters from now, whenever they scattered, the presence of God is with them. And whenever they gathered and wherever they gathered all over the world, the presence of God would be with them. And these tongues of fire, the shape of these tongues, I believe the significance is speech, words. Why? Why is this important? Because it corresponds to the theme of this whole book. The book of Acts is all about the mission of Jesus. You see, Christianity, it's a word-centered faith. It's built on the very words of God, the very promises of God spoken and written in His Word, and then it's promulgated through the proclamation of those words by His people who have been empowered by His Spirit. So understand this, church, when we talk about speaking the good news of the gospel, this is magnanimous. This is not to be taken lightly. This is a great privilege of the people of God. Pentecost reveals the turning point in God's story of redemption as the epoch-changing inauguration of God's new covenant. He's giving new life, He's recreating, and He is building a new temple. We also see in point number 2, Pentecost highlights the Spirit-empowered global gospel-proclaiming mission of God's people. The global Spirit-empowered gospel-proclaiming mission, we see this very clear in the next few verses. Look at verse 5 with me again. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, so it's interesting, the sound was so intense, it wasn't just heard by the folks that were gathered, the disciples in the room, the 120, it was heard by this multitude of people. That must have been quite a sound, quite a rushing wind. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. I want you to understand who's there. Again, there's Jews. This is the focus. This is Jewish people that have gathered, and they've come from all the nations of the known world at this time. In a moment, we're going to see that they're from east and west and south and north, literally from all around, from the farthest parts of the known world, speaking different languages and coming with different cultures, and yet all worshipers of Yahweh are gathered. There must have been multitudes of people. Don't you think God knows what He's doing when He plans an event like this? The sound comes and the crowds gather. And they says they were bewildered. They're blown away. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And that was kind of like a smear, because Galileans were known as not being the most educated people around. And so they're thinking, how's that dude speak Arabian, Arabic? You know, how's this guy speak Parthian? I don't understand what's going on. They're amazed, they're astonished. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Here we begin to see this explanation of what's happening with this unique phenomenon of speaking in other tongues, as we saw in the previous verse. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's going on here? with the birth and the inauguration of the new covenant, with the building of this new temple, with the coming and the creation of a new creation, God is doing an incredible work amongst the people. And He comes to His people here, the Jews, and the mighty works of God are being proclaimed. And as this is a miracle. This speaking in other tongues, this tongues can be confusing for us. It literally means languages. And it's very clear here. It's a very controversial topic in the church world because many have taken it in unbiblical ways and have twisted and turned. And today we won't speak much of that. That'll come later because we're going to deal with this issue throughout Acts. But it's very, very clear in this passage that this was not some ecstatic, unknown language that's being spoken. What's happening is the miracle of these people are opening their mouths, Galileans, and speaking in a certain language, and all of a sudden it's coming out. They're speaking Chinese, and they've never learned Chinese. And it says that they heard in their own language. So there's this incredible miracle that's going on. They're speaking and understanding all of these other languages. And we know it's specific languages because it does reference its other languages. And they hear them in their own tongue. Verse 8, it says, "And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, the capital, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians." Luke's making sure that the people reading this are saying it's everyone you know. Every known country around this world is represented here and is hearing the mighty works of God in their own language. In this, we see a few things. We see that it's universal in scope. The proclamation of the gospel. This good news belongs in the new covenant to every nation and tribe and language and tongue. And that may not seem very significant to us today, but consider the significance that for 2,000 years, it was the Jews. It was Hebrew. If you wanted to come close to God, you better get close to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. This is a huge change. Come on. We don't like it when we have to change the pew we sit in. Or someone parks in our parking space. We're not a people that are prone to change. This is a major change for the people of God. The gospel is to go out to the world. We see it's universal in scope, and then we also see this use of this miracle of other tongues, other languages, not ecstatic speech here, but known languages, hearing this in their own language, they're understanding it. What's the purpose of this unusual experience? It's not here to provide a mystical blessing for these Christians. It's not to ensure their affections for Jesus remain fervent. What could it be then? Could it be somehow connected to the mission that Jesus had assigned them? Could it be the inauguration of the new covenant and echoes of Babel being reversed? What were they proclaiming in these languages? What was the message that was coming forth? Luke tells us they were proclaiming the mighty works of God. To whom were they proclaiming it? To all the known world, east, west, north, south. This is the beginning of the revolution that would change the world, that would reach you and me today. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Is this not what Jesus told them to do? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I don't know about you, this thrills me. Do you get excited when you think of the gospel being proclaimed in languages you don't know? Are you moved by the fact that there are over 3 billion people in this world that have never heard? Haven't even heard. And to think that some would go, to think that they went, to think that we could be a part. Say, how can I be a part? There's a very tangible way at the end of the service today. Join Brother Dr. Roach in Missionary Uplift. Go and pray. Read these updates and pray for them. Don't just hang out and have lunch with Corey. Pray for him and Rebecca. Pray for those who are translating the scriptures into languages that don't even have a Bible. Contribute to them. Give of your resources. Sacrifice a meal here and there so you can fund a missionary. Be involved. This is the most important of endeavors that we could ever have as a church. The proclamation of the gospel to the world. And not only that, how about go across the street and talk to your neighbor? They probably speak English. Not only is this universal in scope and representative of the mission of Christ to take the gospel, the good news of His death and burial and resurrection to the whole world, but this is also a polarizing event. Luke tells us that some mocked them, saying that they're drunk, basically. They're filled with new wine, with sweet wine. And then others were interested. What does this mean? They asked. And Peter steps up to the plate to explain it. And in a nutshell, what he explains is this, point three, that Pentecost means that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. Look at the last few verses, 14 to 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And he starts preaching. Now, we don't have the whole of Peter's sermon here. We know that for the end of the passage. Luke tells us that there were other things that were said. But he gives us the clear and focused truth that God wants for us from this sermon that Peter preaches. We won't cover the whole sermon today. We'll just do point one. But Peter begins to explain. They're asked, what does this mean? So he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, my speech. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Which to me is kind of comical that he'd say that. He's like, it's only 9 in the morning. What are you thinking? They're not drunk. So what's happening? Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. What's going on here? You see, the Holy Spirit had been poured out into the people of God. The immediate response is that the people of God begin proclaiming the greatness of God, the gospel of God, the good news of God. And Peter speaks up. What is happening here? God's Spirit is fueling the mission. That is the thrust of Acts. the mission of Jesus Christ continues. How? By people who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, what kind of people? I do want you to note, weak people. This is Peter, folks. This is the same Peter that denied and cussed when he asked if he knew Jesus just a few weeks before. It's the same Peter. We do see that tenderly and graciously Jesus came to Peter after he had rose from the grave, and he comes alongside of him to strengthen him, and he tells him, strengthen your brothers. And we saw him begin to do that last week, and now he's filled with the Spirit, and this boldness begins to come out. He preaches. This is what God's Spirit does to us. It changes us. It takes us as weak people. Don't look at Peter and think, wow, he must have just been... He was Peter. He was a fisherman. He put his foot in his mouth all the time. Not that fishermen are like bad or anything, but... He empowers weak people, and then the thrust of what he's telling us here is that he empowers all people. This is what he's going to share with us. All people. You see, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God was said to come upon his people. But who did he come upon? When you read through it, you see he would come upon prophets and priests and kings. And it seems that there wasn't this infilling, this indwelling, this living. He would come and he would go. And he would come and he would go. And he'd come and he'd use them for something and then he would go. This is an amazing thing that's happening right in front of our eyes here in Pentecost. And when the people ask, what does this mean? What's this all about? Peter tells them, we're not drunk. It means that promise that God made a long time ago is right in the middle of your eyes coming true. What Joel said is coming true. What he prophesied would happen is happening. And what's important here is that the listening crowd would have been reading the prophet Joel during Pentecost. And with this in mind, Peter essentially says, this is that. Remember, you just read this? This is that. This is what's happening. Joel foretold this mighty downpour of the Spirit on the Israelites and how the blessings would flow to people from every nation and tribe. And he quotes Joel in verse 17. He says, and in the last days it shall be, which Luke kind of changes a little bit. Because in the original it says an afterward, but Luke adds in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. It's important for us to understand what prophecy means in the sense it's not we think of it oftentimes in a telling of the future and such, but literally, biblically, a prophet declares the word of God. Peter, or Luke rather, wants us to understand that now that Christ has ascended and Pentecost has come, we're in the last days. I don't know if when I say that word again, I think there's so many probably images going on in your mind. I can't help but think of this movie that I watched when I was a little kid where, you know, it scared me to death. On the last days, everybody's getting their heads chopped off, and I still remember. The last days isn't a negative thing. It's a wonderful thing. It means all that's left is Jesus to come. He's done it all. He's fulfilled it all. That's what's ahead. The Old Testament promises have been fulfilled. In the New Testament, we see that the promises have been kept, and now we're in these last days. We're awaiting the final act of the redemptive drama, the return of the King of the nations. Also, we see in these verses that because of Pentecost, everyone can know God intimately and should make Him known faithfully. You see, Joel foretold the day in which every believer from every tribe and tongue would be a prophet. Peter quotes Joel as saying that all of God's servants will prophesy. While God does appoint some servants to the office of a pastor teacher, every believer is called to teach in some capacity, to declare the word of God. In the book of Numbers, we see Moses was exhausted from leading. And so elders were appointed and filled with the Spirit, and they prophesied. And when there was someone that was disturbed by this change and complained to Moses, Moses responded, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Amazingly, the very thing that Moses longed for and about which Joel prophesied has arrived. With the pouring out of the Spirit, God has equipped His people for the work that they are to do. Now again, Peter's not saying here that every believer has the gift of prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians 12. Rather, he means that every believer shares the general privilege and responsibility of the Old Testament prophets. Such people were able to know God intimately and were commissioned to speak God's word faithfully. They came to know Him through dreams and visions. Now we know Him through Jesus Christ, and we can grow in our knowledge through the revealed Word of God. Can you be a prophet? Can you read? You can speak the Word of God. You can declare it. You can tell people. You can teach people. We must declare God's word to the world. It's our mission. And how wonderful is it that everyone is included in God's worldwide unstoppable mission? Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, all get to participate. No one's stuck being a sideline observer. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a participant in the King's mission. He has empowered you by His Spirit to tell of His glory for the benefit of the world. In verse 19 through 21, we see some things that might be a bit difficult for us to grasp. And in them, I believe we see both humanity's universal need to know Christ and the inclusive offer He makes so that everyone can know Him. He uses apocalyptic language as he quotes from Joel, He mentions some future cataclysmic events of judgment that are destined to unfold before the day of the Lord comes. And while it seems to some that he's referring to Christ's return and the final judgment, and some have interpreted those verses that way, that Pentecost was the inauguration, and verse 19 and 20 speaks of future judgment to come, there are others that see in this language, this difficult-to-grasp language, a link to the cross and the resurrection, a reference to the judgment of God that was poured out upon Christ. And so the blood and the earthquake and the darkness and such. And then there are others that see these events that would link them to the events that would take place around AD 70 when, as a judgment of God, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem. I'm not here to go into all the details of that today. You study it out. But no matter what, don't get so caught up in all those details that you miss the main point, because whatever the prophet envisioned, his words clearly show us the holiness of the Lord. And they remind us of the need for everyone to call on the Lord and be saved. He ends and says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Lord, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament name of Yahweh. But in verse 36 of chapter 2, as we'll see soon, Peter makes it very clear who this Lord he's talking about is. He says it's Jesus. He is Lord and Christ. He is Yahweh and Messiah. This is the Lord Jesus. This is whom Peter will now exalt as he continues to preach his Christ-centered and Christ-exalting sermon that we're going to look at next week. But as we close, I want you to just consider and worshipfully grasp with all of these events at Pentecost and what happened and God giving creating a new creation and building a new temple, how wonderful it is that in all of this, how wonderful is it that God keeps His promises. Because when the Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, God keeps His promises. What does this mean? This event of Pentecost, it's a one-time, unrepeatable event, but this event has enduring effects. The Spirit is here. Christian, He's in you. Is He working in you? Are you quenching Him? Are you being obedient to His Word? Are you keeping your eyes on Christ and exalting Him in your heart? This is the work of the Spirit. Pentecost has never been retracted. No matter who you are, you can be saved. You can be empowered. You can be a part of this mission. Oh, that we would ask, Jesus said in Luke 11, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" As we look at this passage, as we see the disciples filled with the Spirit of God, the breath of God, we should be encouraged, especially those who have given up hope that God can bring restoration and renewal to any area of our life, where we're discouraged, or whether there's a long struggle with sin or broken relationships or even the most difficult of affliction. Life circumstances can often blind us to God's life-giving power. And I pray today that you are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, revived. Our God truly is in the business of giving life where everything else seems hopelessly dead. And He keeps His promises. We're going to prepare to remember Him in the communion now. And so as we bow our heads, I just ask you to reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, on the power of the life-giving Word of God, the Ruach of God that breathes into our lives, gives us life. That you would turn your attention to Christ, you would receive mercy, grace from His hand.